Shall we please turn to Revelation chapter 1? As you know, during this coming week, starting this evening, we're going to look at the book of Revelation night after night. We're going to show slides and try to get the feel and the message of this important book that is so tremendously relevant to the day in which we live. This morning, I just want for us to see how the book begins. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless to us this morning the reading of his precious word. It's astonishing, you know, how this book begins. It begins with a blessing from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it begins with a benediction. Here is a book that deals with the outpouring of God's wrath upon this world because of its sin. And yet God begins it with the words, grace be unto you and peace. It sounds more like a Pauline epistle than a dreadful apocalypse. Here is a book which deals primarily with judgment, but God begins it with grace. In this book we see wicked, godless men getting exactly what they do deserve from God. Judgment after judgment from a God whose patience is exhausted. And the flood tides of whose wrath have been dammed back since Calvary. And in this book, the dams burst. And the waters of God's raging wrath against the world that massacred and murdered his son is outpoured. And men get exactly what they do deserve. But in this opening statement, God, about to enter into judgment with this planet, remembers his grace, even in the darkest hour of his wrath. Grace be unto you. Grace is unmerited kindness. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. And God begins this book on that note of grace. Extended to men on the very brink of Armageddon and the lake of fire, God extending to men for the very last time the resounding offer of his grace. Grace to defy the devil to the last and win souls from beneath the very throne of the beast. And thus we find as we turn the pages of this book that the converts of that dark and dreadful age yet to come will probably outnumber all those of history. Until John himself standing there sees
a multitude that no man can number, standing on the sea of glass and stretching out into space. The question is asked, who are these? He learns that this vast multitude are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, who love not their lives unto death. The tribulation saints, those who in a coming day will put their faith and trust in the one who died for them upon the cross of Calvary, and who will then seal their faith with their martyr's blood. Grace be unto you, and peace. Why, here is a book that deals with the very opposite of peace. As we turn its pages, we discover that the closing scenes of this world's history prior to the return of God's beloved Son, the closing scenes ring with the din and noise of strife. This book tells of carnage and conflict and earthquake and pestilence and woe, of purges and persecutions that dwarf all those of history. The crash of empire, of anarchy and oppression, of war in heaven and war on earth. It goes from one horror to another. The martyrs are countless, and blood flows in crimson tides. There are famines and there are pestilences, and stars fall from heaven, and demonic forces issue up out of the abyss. And men count their armies by the hundreds of millions. And yet God begins this work, this book, this dark and dreadful book, the shadows of which are falling so heavily upon our day and age. He begins it with the word peace. Grace be unto you. And peace. I was just a young lad entering the teen years when the Second World War broke out in England on a Sunday morning. 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. In one of our services, a man came in late. He had been listening to the news, and he got up and told the assembled people of God that England was at war with Germany. Then another man got up and gave out a hymn. And it went like this. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round, on Jesus' bosom, naught but peace is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away. In Jesus' keeping, we are safe. And there. Peace, perfect peace, the future all unknown. Jesus we know. And he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has conquered death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus calls to heaven's perfect peace. It was with some such thought in mind that the eternal spirit of the living God, in urging the beloved apostle to take up his pen and write the closing stanzas of time, that against the background of all the noise and battle and din of the coming age, he says, peace, grace be unto you, and peace. And you know, when we come to the closing chapters, we shall see that the storm clouds roll away, and the drums of war are stilled. The earth itself purged with fire emerges into a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness and where all is grace and peace. The book, you see, begins with a blessing from God the Father and from God the Son and from God the Holy Spirit. Unto him who loves us, who has washed us from our sins in his own blood, who has made us kings and priests unto God, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the answering benediction of those who have entered into the blessing of grace and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when you're saved, you can't keep it in, can you? The Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if you've got Christ in your heart, he'll come out of your mouth. Hallelujah is what rings up in the soul of these who've entered into grace and peace. We'll notice that this answering benediction speaks of all that accrues to us. Grace that endures unto him that loved us. They tell us, you know, that the verb actually is not in the past tense, as it's translated in the King James text, but it's in the present tense. It's not unto him who loved us, as if it was in some remote and distant past, that God in one consummate act of mercy demonstrated his love to the sons of men, and that was the end of it. In the present time, unto him who loved us. It's the greatest revelation of God in the Bible, that God is love. One of the greatest preachers in the near past, I suppose, was D.L. Moody. The man who founded the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He put his hand upon hundreds upon thousands of people both sides of the Atlantic. And the Holy Spirit of God blessed that man's ministry to the salvation of countless multitudes of people. One day when D.L. Moody was conducting a campaign in England, at the end of one of his meetings, a young fellow came up to him, just a teenage lad. And his name was Henry Morehouse. And having introduced himself to the great evangelist, he asked Mr. Moody a very impertinent question. Said, Mr. Moody, he said, if I come to Chicago, would you let me preach in your church? Well, Chicago was a very, very long way from England. And Mr. Moody thought it most unlikely that this young fellow would ever redeem a promise, and so he said, all right, I suppose, if you come to Chicago, young man, I could let you preach in my church. Sometime afterwards, there was a knock at Mr. Moody's door. And when he opened it, there was young Henry Morehouse. He said, hello, Mr. Moody, do you remember me? I'm Henry Morehouse. You told me that if I came to Chicago, you'd let me preach in your church. Well, here I am. Mr. Moody called the elders of the church and said, look, I'm dreadfully sorry. I did make the promise. We'll let him preach one night. He can't do much damage, and if he gets up and says anything wrong, I'll get up and put him right. He preached on John 3:16. He preached on the love of God. Bill Moody, sitting there with all the other members of his church, he had just heard preach on the love of God as it poured from the lips of that young man. In fact, Henry Morehouse became known as the man who moved the man who moved the mountain. When he finished, they went up to him and they said, would you preach again tomorrow night? He went on every night for a week, and every night for a whole week, young Henry Morehouse preached on John 3:16. Different aspects of the love of God to a lost human race. And on that last night, as he climbed up into the pulpit, Henry Morehouse said, he said, I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you. Oh, he said, if I could borrow Jacob's ladder, and if I could climb that shining stairway till my feet stood on the sapphire pavements of the city of God, and if I could walk down the broad boulevards of heaven until I found Gabriel, the herald angel, who stands in the presence of God, and if I could say to Gabriel, tell me, Gabriel, tell me, how much does God love the world? Ah, said Morehouse, I know what he would say. He would say that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how much God love men. A friend of mine, born and brought up in the jungles of Africa, tells how on one occasion in the corner of Angola where they lived, there was a forest fire. And after the fire had swept through the bush and it had cooled down a little, he took a walk down what had once been a forest trail. And he saw by the side of the trail the charred remains of a nest. In the nest was the carcass of a mother hen burned to a cinder. Idly, he kicked the poor ashes with his foot. And to his astonishment, out from under the heap ran some baby chicks. You see, mother love had taught that hen to give her life for her brood. But that is only creature love. What can we say of Calvary? What can we say of that love that is stronger than death? That love that the many waters cannot quench? That love that will not let me go? That love that suffers long and is kind? The Apostle Paul, in a passage of singular power,
brings it into focus for us, the love, the grace that endures.
Unto him who loves us, he says, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble, pain, or persecution, can lack of clothes and food, danger to life and limb, the threat of force of arms? Nay. I have become absolutely convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, neither messenger from heaven, nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today, nor what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high, or a power from the Lord, anything else in God's whole world has any power
separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace that is yours
unto him who loves us. He loves us and he never stops loving us.
But it's also love and grace, you see, that emancipates. And to him who loves us and has washed us from our sins.
Yet again, if you consult the revised rendering of the text, you'll discover that there's a change that the translators have made. In the revised text, instead of reading unto him who has washed us from our sins, reads unto him who has loosed us from our sins. That great Greek scholar, Dean Alford, tells us that there's a difference in the original text of only one Greek letter between the two renderings. Unto him who has washed us from our sins, unto him who has loosed us from our sins. Alexander McLaren says, if we read unto him who has washed us from our sins, then, of course, sin is viewed as a stain. But if we read unto him who has loosed us from our sins, then sin is viewed as a chain. When we stop to think about it, it's slow business. It's a stain from which we need to be washed, to change, from which we need to be loosed. In the Old Testament, in that picturesque way that God had of conveying divine truth to a people in the kindergarten stage of Revelation, he had a most interesting way of instructing his people that was a stain from which they needed to be washed. He told them to build a tabernacle, a dwelling place for God in the wilderness. And there at one end of the tabernacle behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, sitting upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, the Shekinah glory cloud, the visible manifestation of a holy, holy, holy God. God who is a consuming fire. And at the other end of the tabernacle stood the guilty sinner in all his dark and desperate need. The great question was, how could that guilty sinner ever approach into the presence of that holy God? In that symbolic, pictorial way, so characteristic of the Old Testament, God tells us how it was done. Between the guilty sinner in all his sins stained, and that holy God in all his burning joy, God placed blood and water. The sinner, beginning to approach into the presence of God came first of all to the brazen altar. And there he learned lesson number one. He learned that this thing was a stage. It needed to be washed. But it was so radical a stage. It could only be washed in blood. He learned that he had to have a radical cleansing from sin. He had to bring his lamb to the altar. He had to take the knife with his own hands. And with the priest standing by to watch, he had to take that knife into his hand and he had to shed the blood of that victim. God was teaching him. The sin is so radical a stain. It only be washed away with blood. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so the sinner, beginning his journey towards that holy God, he comes to the brazen altar. He learns that sin is a stain, that he has to have a radical cleansing for sin. He's got to come to Calvary. And there's no other way to approach God. But he's done that. And now he's a cleansed sinner. And he has a standing before God based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes a few steps further towards God and he comes to the brazen laver. And he discovers that he's only taken a step. Once again, he's defied. Now he needs to wash himself in the water, in the lake. He learns that he not only has to have a radical cleansing from sin, he needs a recurrent cleansing from sin. He learns that even although he has become a believer in his standing is perfect before God, often his state is such, he needs another cleansing. What the apostle calls the washing of water by the word, that recurrent cleansing of the word of God in his life. You see, God taught his Old Testament people that sin was a stain. I wonder if you've learned that lesson this morning, what your sins really look like to God. Sins of deepest dye. You need that radical cleansing from sin. Thank God it's available to you this morning. But you say, I think I'd rather read that in the Revised Text. Unto him who has loosed us from our sin. Well, you see, sin is a chain too, isn't it? We do those things that we ought not to do. We leave undone those things that we should do. And we've got a record of doing that kind of thing. Sin is a chain. I suppose outside the Bible, the greatest illustration of sin as a chain is found in Charles Dickens' book, A Christmas Carol. You remember how old Ebenezer Scrooge received a visit from the ghost of his dead partner, Jacob Marley, sitting up there in his dingy little room. One dark, cold, wintry Christmas Eve. He was startled, Dickens tells us, by the ringing of some disused bells in the far recesses of the house. The bells ceased. And they were succeeded by a clanking noise deep down in the cellar, as though some person were dragging a heavy chain. Presently the ghost of Jacob Marley came through the barred and bolted door, and Scrooge recognized him at once. But the thing that riveted the gaze of Scrooge was the chain that Marley clasped about his neck. It was long, says Dickens, and it wound about him like a tail, and it was made, for Scrooge observed it closely, of cash boxes and keys and padlocks and ledgers and deeds, and heavy purses wrought in steel. You remember how Scrooge and the ghost of Jacob Marley entered into conversation. Inevitably, Scrooge brought up the subject of the chain. "You are fettered," he said. "Tell me why." "I wear the chain I forged in life," replied the ghost. "I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Is it pattern strange to you? Or would you know the weight and length of the strong coil you bear yourself? It was full as heavy and as long as this 7 Christmases ago. You have labored on it since. It is a ponderous chain." The old Ebenezer Scrooge bound. By his meanness, his habit of life. You know, sin is a stain. Sin is a stain. But thank God, Jesus deals with both. How we love that old hymn of the church that brings the two thoughts together. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood is there for me. Grace that endures, grace that emancipates. Unto him who loves us, unto him who has washed us, loosed us from our sins, is grace that elevates, who has made us king and priest unto God and his Father. Oh, my friend, this morning, that's what the grace of God can do for you and me. Make us kings and priests unto God, his Father. And to him who has made us. I love that word. It occurs, you know, in the story of the prodigal son. Have you ever noticed the story of the prodigal son? He had 2 prayers. He had a going away prayer, and he had a coming home prayer. Listen to his going away prayer. "Father, give me. It was the prayer of a sinful, selfish young man, a young rebel, sick and tired, restrained, tired of goodness, tired of having to listen to family devotion, tired of having to go to church. Sick and tired of ever having to listen to the glorious gospel of God's receiving grace. He says, "Give me! I want to get out of here." Where he went to the far country, ended up with a pigtail in his hand. The stench of the swine upon his clothes. And his soul stained with wickedness. That was his going away prayer, give me. But have you ever noticed his coming home prayer? "Father, make me as one of thy highest good. Oh, Father, make.
do something with this message.
The story tells how he came back home. Now the father standing on the battlements of his home saw him coming and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him.
Before ever he could get to the part about making him, that wretched young hippie with his straggling beard and his unkempt hair and his unwashed body and his sin-stained soul.
The father broke in with a cry for a rose and for a ring. He's going to show this son of his how a father can love, how a father can do, how a father can do. Oh, this is the answering benediction of those who have entered into the grace and peace that God extends to men, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to him who loves us. Thank God for that.
Who has washed us and loosed us from our sins.
Oh, Christ is holy name. And to him who has made us man, king, and priest unto God. You see, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, he'll make something out of you. You know what he'll make you? Make you a king. I know you Americans don't think much about kings. But oh, I say, God does. God's answer to this world is not a president. God's answer to king. His name is Jesus. When we come to the Lord Jesus and let him have control of our lives and accept him not as our Savior only, but as our sovereign as well, he starts to work by his Holy Spirit in these poor old hearts of ours. And he starts to change and transform our lives. And he's working to a plan. He's going to make us king. I'm going to be King John one of these days. How about that? And priest. In other words, he bestows upon us all the majesty of a prince. And all the ministry of priests. I wouldn't say being born again, being a Christian, having my name written in the book of life, being saved and washed and cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Christ, or anything that this poor old wretched sin-cursed world heading past for judgment has to give me an exchange. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, your values are all mixed up. Our prayer is that God, the Holy Spirit, will open your heart and mind and will to Jesus. Shall we pray? O gracious God, our Father, we do thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus. He loves us. He loves us. Never stops loving. He can wash us and loose us from our sins in his own blood. He can make us king and priests unto God. And his Father. He can transform our lives and give us a purpose for living, not only for this life, but for the life to come And our heart's prayer is that if this morning there is someone here who's saying to himself, oh, I'd like to start. I'd like to be a Christian. I'd like it to happen to me. May thy Holy Spirit reveal Jesus to that one who prays in his lovely name. Amen. Let's sing a verse of the hymn. Number 124, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn crowned brow, lead me to Calvary.
Number 124, first verse only. May we stand, please.